The Word of God comes to us this evening from 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. As far as the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you are indeed the God who looks upon the heart. Father, we pray that our hearts would be exposed by your word. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would plant your word into our hearts, that we would believe, that we would trust on our Savior Jesus Christ, who is your anointed. Father, we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, the saying is that you cannot judge a book by its cover. And that's because some books have shiny covers with lots of boring words on the inside. And on the other hand, some books can look rugged, beat up, and lifeless. I'm sure many of you have Bibles that have covers that have seen better days. But what's inside of those Bibles has not changed. You find the words of life in Scripture. Well, in our passage tonight, we're supposed to apply this lesson that we learn about books, and we're supposed to apply it to people, and specifically to Israel's king. Looks can be deceiving. And with King Saul, Israel's first king, we find a man who is head and shoulders above everyone else. On the outside, Saul looks like a hero, but at times on the inside, he's nothing more than a coward. You may remember, on the day of Saul's coronation, he was nowhere to be found. The Lord had to tell people where to go in order to find him hiding amongst all the luggage. That's not a very good start for Israel's first commander in chief. But now what about David? Well, in verse 11, David is described as the youngest. Look at verse 11. It says that he's the youngest, but notice there's a footnote which says that that word could also be translated as the smallest. Now, for years, I've been trying to use this line. Really going to grow taller when I get older, but whenever you're in your mid-30s, people just stop believing that you're ever going to grow. Well, for David, at least there's a chance that he's going to grow. One commentator suggests that David is probably only 12 years old in this passage. So he's got some years to hit a growth spurt. But nevertheless, David certainly does not look like Israel's next king. Think about it. Here are your two options. You have Saul. He's tall. He's strong. He's had some battles that he's won. Maybe he hasn't won them all, but still, he's been in battle. And then you have this little boy, David. If this was just a basketball game, who are you going to choose? You're probably going to choose Saul. Well, thankfully for Israel's sake, and thankfully for our sake too, the Lord is the one who gets to decide who is going to be the king. The major theme of chapter 16, which we just read earlier, is that no one can see Israel's next king. The notion of sight dominates this chapter, with that word occurring seven times. The first of which is found in verse 1, where the Lord tells Samuel, "Go to Bethlehem, for I have provided," or in the Hebrew, "I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons." Then in verse 7, which I believe is really the real heart of this passage, we're told that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks upon the appearance, but God looks upon the heart. That means that the Lord is perfectly capable of selecting Israel's next king. Now, it's important for us to appreciate this point because our tendency is still to just focus upon the externals. Oftentimes in church, we look for leaders with a big personality while thinking very little about their prayer life. In business and in politics, we look for people who can just get the job done while caring very little about the quality of their character. Even in our own lives, we can often depend upon our own externals. If our finances are in order, if our appearance is good, then certainly isn't the inside looking good as well? Not at all. There are plenty of people who pay lots and lots of attention to the externals. Meanwhile, their heart is in a really poor condition. What matters most, these sorts of people will say, is that what matters most is the way that people perceive me, never mind what's truly happening in my heart. Well, thankfully and graciously, the Lord is pleased to rule and overrule in the affairs of men and in our own lives. Tonight, we're looking at this opening chapter in the life of David. And in David, we're going to see the prototype, a small model of a great king that is provided by the Lord. David is the Lord's anointed, someone who is set apart for this very specific task that the Lord has. And in looking at David, really what we're supposed to be doing is looking at him as through a lens to gaze upon our greater king, the great king who was to come, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord's anointed. He is the Christ. This is the one who we're supposed to be paying attention to in 1 Samuel 16. Now, for our outline this evening, I'd like for us to consider first the need for a new king. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 13, we'll see the kind of king that the Lord provides. So first the need and then the kind. So what about this need for a new king? Now, in some ways, you could say that the setting of our passage begins with the tears of the prophet Samuel. In verse 1, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being the king over Israel?" At this point in time, Samuel is an elderly man. He's faithfully served the Lord for many decades. But now Samuel is grieving over the failure of Israel's first king. As the first king of Israel, Saul had experienced some success whenever the Lord was with him in battles. But when in chapter 13 Saul's heart was put to the test, he was found to be a man walking by sight and not by faith. Samuel, let's think about chapter 13. Let me just give you a very brief summary of chapter 13. Samuel the king had decided to make a sacrifice in order to help Israel in a battle. This was something that was reserved only for Samuel to do, to make this sacrifice. Then in chapter 15, Saul sins again, this time by refusing to completely wipe out all the Amalekites. Saul was given this specific task. Saul was the Lord's anointed. He was the king. And he was given this task to wipe out all of the Amalekites, all of their warriors, and all of their women, and all of their children, and all of their livestock too. Perhaps you remember what happened. You know, the sheep are still bleeding, and Samuel can hear the sheep. And Samuel's coming to Saul, realizing that Saul has not completely wiped out the Amalekites. And see, this is important to our ears. We may think, well, Saul was being reasonable here. But he wasn't being reasonable. The Lord had commanded him to wipe out the Amalekites. The Amalekites were wicked. They were worse than the Nazis. And what the Lord was commanding Saul in telling him to wipe out all the Amalekites, what the Lord was teaching Saul was that this king in Israel was going to be different than all the kings of the world. You see, all the other kings of the world, it was very typical for them to battle and to go in and to steal property just for their own good, but not so with Israel. Israel was supposed to be led by a righteous king, a king who would not be afraid to wipe out even the livestock. Never mind, I don't need the food. What's most important is God's righteousness. That's the imagery that's supposed to be conveyed in what the Lord commands Saul to do. But Saul fails. The true king of Israel was not supposed to use warfare for his own personal greed like all the other kings. Instead, Israel's king was going to execute justice and provide relief for the oppressed. Well, the consequence of Saul's sin is that his entire household is going to lose all of his authority. Israel is no longer going to be commanded and led by Saul and his sons. So the Lord steps in and he essentially says, Samuel, wipe away your tears. Saul is no longer needed. I have found a new king who is going to lead my people. An important point that I should mention here is that you should notice that the main character in these verses isn't Samuel, it certainly isn't Saul, and it actually isn't even David. You'll notice that David's name isn't even mentioned until it absolutely has to be mentioned all the way at the end of verse 13. The author of this book seems to purposefully hide his name until it's absolutely necessary. Now, this is Israel's great king, King David. And yet, in his introductory chapter in 1 Samuel, the person or the people who wrote the book of Samuel are purposefully hiding his name to show that this is the Lord who is king. The Lord is king over Israel. The main character of this passage is the Lord. He's the one moving Israel along. He's the one telling Samuel where he should go to find the king. He's supposed to go to the city of Bethlehem and find one of Jesse's sons. You see, it's the Lord who is going to address Israel's great need. But there's a problem. How can Samuel anoint the next king whenever there's already a king in office? This is an embarrassing situation for Samuel. This is also a dangerous situation for Samuel. He has to anoint the next king, even while there's another king already in office. Well, in verse 2, the Lord instructs Samuel. Let's look at verse 2. The Lord instructs Samuel to take along this animal sacrifice. And that will be one of the reasons for Samuel's visit to Bethlehem. Now, for some people, this raises somewhat of an ethical issue because it may seem like the Lord is encouraging Samuel to be deceptive here. Is this the Lord encouraging Samuel to lie? Not at all. This is actually one of the reasons why Samuel is going to be going. This isn't an ethical problem. He's going to go make a sacrifice, which in turn will end up being a feast for all the people. And then at the feast, he is going to anoint the Lord's next king. In verse 3, he's going to invite Jesse and his sons to this sacrificial feast. But he's also going to be this man on a secret mission from the Lord. Now, you'll notice in verse 5 that when Samuel comes to Bethlehem, the elders of the city are nervous. And the reason for this nervousness isn't abundantly clear. Some commentators suggest that if you look back at chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, it would seem that Samuel would occasionally go on these visits, and he would go acting as a judge. And in any sort of discipline issue within Israel, he would be the one coming in to determine the justice of the situation. And so some people are wondering, these elders are wondering, is Samuel coming to Bethlehem because he's about to bring judgment upon Bethlehem? Well, the exact reason, we don't know why the elders are so nervous. But what is clear in this passage is that there's no reason for worry. Instead of worrying, they are told to prepare for this feast and this sacrifice, this first sacrifice that will turn into the feast for all the people. Well, let's think about what we've looked at so far. Thus far, we've considered the great need for Israel's new king. And as we proceed, the need is going to remain. But now in verse 6, we're beginning to see this second point of emphasis. Now we're going to see the kind or the quality of king that Israel is going to be provided for. So what kind of king is going to eventually replace King Saul? Well, to get the answer to this question, we have to make our way through a rather humorous account of Samuel's search for Israel's next king. Look with me at verse 6. The father, Jesse, and almost all of his sons make their way to meet with Samuel. Eliab, he is the oldest, and so he gets to go first. Now, we're not told exactly how this interview process took place, but Samuel lays eyes on Eliab, and he says to himself, "Surely, this is the Lord's anointed." In his commentary, Dale Ralph Davis, he has a great sense of humor. He expands our imagination on this situation of what Samuel is looking at whenever he sees Eliab come forward. Listen to what Dale Ralph Davis says. He writes, "One can understand Samuel's thinking. Eliab was doubtless an impressive hunk of manhood. Around 6'2", perhaps, about 225 pounds, he met people well, all men, but with social grace. Excellent taste in aftershave lotion, and so on." You can see he's getting quite creative. "Perhaps he even starred as wide receiver for Bethlehem High. Probably made the All-Judean All-Star team." Well, you can see what Dale Ralph Davis is trying to do. He's trying to help us look at Eliab the way that Samuel was looking at Eliab. He has everything. This is the next one. All the externals look right, and yet the Lord rejects him. And that's because the Lord has eyes for things that we cannot see. The Lord can look onto a man's heart. To the Lord, everything is open and obvious. To us, we get hoodwinked. We get convinced by flash and appeal. We're convinced by all of these things, but the Lord doesn't. He's looking upon the heart. Even the thoughts and the intentions of a man's heart are open and obvious to the Lord. And at this point, it's probably helpful for me to mention to you Deuteronomy chapter 17. This chapter is an important backdrop to what we're seeing here in 1 Samuel 16. In Deuteronomy 17, God gives these very clear commandments to Israel's kings that would eventually come. One of the rules mentioned in that list of rules for the king is that Israel's king must be, get this, humble. Think of the qualifications for what a king should be like. If we were to spend some time putting together a list of qualifications for kings, how many of us would say, first and foremost, this king needs to be humble? It's fascinating. But that's what Israel's king was supposed to be. Now here, in looking at David, it's this description of this humble servant, king, this shepherd boy. Here we're beginning to see, beyond David and look at Jesus Christ, this beautiful description of Christ, who was the humble one, a man of sorrows, who was willing to come and serve and to lead, to be the shepherd of God's people, to be the king. But he would do that in meekness and humility. He was powerful. And yet he was also humble. Well, this is what the Lord is looking for. So you can imagine how Jesse was feeling whenever his oldest son gets rejected. He gulps, and then he says, "Okay, Abinadab, now's your chance." But to him also the Lord says, "Nope." Then Shema hears the same message, and then another son, and another son, and another son, and I've lost count of how many sons have been rejected by Samuel. Finally, Samuel turns to Jesse and he says, "Is this all you've got?" Jesse thinks to himself, "Well, there's little Davy out in the field. He's with the sheep. He's a kid." Well, Samuel has this brilliant plan for motivation. Here you have this sacrifice, and now a feast is waiting, but Samuel says, none of us are going to sit until David comes before me. Nothing motivates men more than a meal, right? Well, no one gets to eat before Samuel gets to see David, so the messengers run out to get him. And then we get this physical description of what David looks like here in verse 12. Let's look at it. He says, the Bible says that he was ruddy, or this reddish color. He had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, why do we have this description of David's physical appearance when really the entirety of this chapter has been teaching us that appearances don't really matter? Well, that's the point. To us, appearances are very important. We're so concerned about, well, what does David look like? Is he handsome? Good. That's good. We need a king who's handsome. But in the Lord's hand, it doesn't matter. The Lord is looking for this shepherd boy. This shepherd boy who would lead God's people and care for them. All of those appearances don't matter in the sight of the Lord. To us, they make a huge difference. But the Lord, all along, is looking upon David's heart. And in David, here we find this small model of what Jesus Christ would look like. This small, humble shepherd boy who had faith and trust in God. Here in David, we find this small portrait of a great shepherd king who would eventually come. A king who would be courageous in fighting on behalf of God's people. And not only would Jesus protect the fold of God, he would even lay down his life for the sheep. That would be completely foreign for people in this era to think of a shepherd who is actually willing to die for his sheep. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Well, our passage this evening comes to a close with Samuel reaching for his oil to anoint David. And at the end of verse 13, we're told that the Spirit rushed upon David from that day forward. The Spirit was with David continually, not like with Saul. With Saul, the Spirit was with him for specific occasions, certain tasks. But with David, the Spirit was with him throughout his life. But what does this passage have to do with us this evening? King David has been gone now for over 3,000 years. And here in America, we don't even have kings. So what does this passage have to do with us this evening? Well, this passage is here first and foremost to teach us about the kind of king that we need. Israel needed a king that could lead them, but to one degree or another, every single one of Israel's kings failed to lead God's people. And so this passage is here to remind us of our great need for Jesus, who is truly and fully the Lord's anointed. He was the Christ, which literally means the anointed one. Jesus was the humble shepherd king who would leave his father's throne above and come into our sinful and miserable world. Jesus was the chosen one, even before the foundation of the world. Jesus was the one who had no form and no beauty that we should desire in. Now that doesn't mean, that reference to the book of Isaiah, doesn't mean that Jesus was physically ugly. What that passage in Isaiah is referring to is that Jesus' work of humility and meekness was such that no one would say, oh yeah, that's the task that I want to do. There's nothing beautiful about coming to a sinful mess of people. There's nothing beautiful about that, coming to them and then redeeming them. You know, Jesus gains no more beauty in redeeming us to himself. It's not like we're, you know, some natural gem or natural beauty that when he wins us, he finally gets surprised. No, we came to him worthless. And yet he came to us in his grace and in his mercy to redeem us for himself. Jesus willingly did this because he's a perfect king who perfectly cares and protects all of his people. So first of all, this passage is here to teach us about the kind of king that we need. But secondly, this passage is also here to teach us about what we have in Christ. So it not only teaches us about Jesus, it also teaches us about who we are. Now how so? Now, I don't think that we think about this very often, but tomorrow morning, whenever you wake up, I hope that you remember that as a Christian, you share in the anointing of Christ. Think of it. It's even there in your name. The word Christ means anointed one, and we are Christians, anointed ones. We share in the anointing of Christ. The Lord has given you his Holy Spirit, never to be taken away from you. just like with David. The Spirit is here with you even until the end of the age. And in God's kingdom, you are kings and queens in training. And when Christ returns, then you will reign with him forever. The Apostle Paul says that soon the Lord will crush Satan under your feet. You share in the anointing of Christ. So this passage teaches us about who Jesus is. It teaches us about who we are, that we share in the anointing of Christ. But finally, as we begin to look beyond chapter 16, I want you to see that this passage also prepares us to enter into a life of suffering. When you think about David, he was anointed so that he could do what? So that he could suffer. And granted to do great things on behalf of the Lord. And yet, notice in David's life, you see this pattern of being equipped and prepared and then entering into suffering. Same thing with our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ. His baptism. You know, the Lord is in the fullness of God's Spirit all throughout his life. He's prepared and equipped for his ministry, and then immediately he goes into the wilderness in order to suffer. Well, likewise for you too. The Lord has equipped you, not so that you can escape from the cross, but so that you can glorify God even in the midst of the cross of life. So this passage is here to teach us about the great King who equips you and calls you and empowers you so that you can glorify God in your life. Let's look to the Lord now in prayer and ask that he would do this by his word and spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for David's son and yet also David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our King, who was a humble king, that he is now in glory, that he is raised, ascended, and seated at your right hand. We thank you that Christ is coming again, that we can wait patiently, that we can long for his coming, that we can rejoice in knowing that you have prepared and equipped us even tonight to face tomorrow with the power of the gospel. Lord, please accomplish your work in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name.